I always forget to read these passages before Sunday morning, and I end up stuck having to figure out how to pronounce these names. Rarely am I well prepared. Every 10 years or so, our country does a census. And based upon the last census, it seems that there are some 280 million people living in this country now. Here's some interesting facts that I learned just this last week on my way to the office one morning. Among those 280 million citizens, there are at least 4.3 million millionaires. One in 70. I don't know how many folks are here this morning in this service. I don't know how many will be in the second service. Summertime, vacations, all that stuff. People are on the road. But look around you. Look at this crowd. One in 70, actually a little better than one in 70 people you come in contact with is a millionaire. Here's another interesting fact, interesting statistic. 46% of households in America have assets valued in excess of $100,000. 46%. Now, here's another thing for you to contemplate. As you look at figures like that, one in 70, a millionaire, 46% of people with estates or assets valued in excess of $100,000, you know the demographics of this country, and you know the demographics of our congregation, and you know that there is a higher percentage of people with assets in excess of $100,000 in this congregation. You know that there is probably a higher percentage of people who are millionaires in this congregation than you would find in other congregations around this country. We're an extraordinarily prosperous nation, the most prosperous nation in the world. It seems that increasing numbers of people are enjoying that prosperity. And when you look at a congregation like ours, white, Protestant, educated, you look at a congregation like ours, there's going to be a higher percentage of people in those two categories than you would find in many other places. And that in spite of sluggish economy, downturns in the markets, and all the rest. Here's what I worry about and what I'm concerned about for myself. And I want to tell you that it starts with me. It's about me first. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about me before it's about you. And I want to make sure again that you understand that I'm trying to understand that. The gospel is about me before it's about you. The truth of God is about me before it's about you. But here's what I'm concerned about for me and what I'm concerned about for us. I'm concerned that it is increasingly difficult for us to see ourselves as pilgrims, as resident aliens whose homeland is somewhere else, temporary citizens. And I'm concerned that this prosperity does, in fact, make us far less dependent upon God than God would have us be. We're far too at home in the world, and we're far less dependent upon God than we ought to be. We have so much. We have homes, we have bank accounts, we have jobs, we have stock portfolios, we have mortgages, we have lease payments on automobiles, we have technologies. We're cool in the summer, we're warm in the winter, we have grocery stores filled with food. Folks, the better country that Abram envisioned is here. Is here. The better country that Abram looked forward to is here. It doesn't get any better than this, does it? It doesn't get any better than this. And again, all of this blessing and all of this prosperity probably means that we have a diminished sense that we are pilgrims, that we are aliens, that we are temporary residents, and we are probably less dependent upon God and His promises than God and the futures of Abraham's life As you come to the end of Abraham's life, in this passage, and there are these summary statements about Abram and his length of days and his descendants, his generations that flow from him, as there are these closing remarks about him being an old man, full of years, being gathered to his people, there are two things, two motifs, it seems, that are the primary characteristics of Abram's life, that he was a pilgrim and that he learned to live moment by moment, day by day, week in, week out, year after year, across the decades of his life. He learned to live in dependence upon God. He was a pilgrim and he was dependent. What does it mean to live as a pilgrim? What does it mean to live as a pilgrim? Let me suggest to you that to live as a pilgrim means, and I suggest this to you because I think it does emerge from what you observe about Abram's life and from what the New Testament says about Abram, its commentary on Abram. What does it mean to live as a pilgrim? It means we are more enamored of heaven than we are of earth. It means we make more of heaven than we make of earth. It means that our eyes are set not upon this world, but upon the world to come. That's how it was for Abraham. Listen again to Hebrews 11. We haven't referred to this passage in quite some time. But this is the author of Hebrews commenting upon Abraham. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, promised, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And lest we be confused about the nature of that city, the real nature, the true nature of that city, which Abraham anticipated, to which he looked. The writer goes on in verses 13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. They desire it, you see. Somehow Abraham, as he made his way across that promised land, that land that God would in fact give to his descendants, that place where the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel would live, even as he looked ahead to the fulfillment of that promise, he was looking beyond the fulfillment of that promise. His heart was captured by something bigger, by something greater. You know, it's never made sense to me. I'm sorry. But it's never made sense to me why there is in evangelicalism this extraordinary preoccupation with that piece of real estate on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. Somebody said to me one time, if God promises you $100,000, but then gives you $10 million, has He reneged on His promise? If He says, forget about the $100,000, here's $10 million, has He reneged on His promise? That's where Abram was. He wasn't satisfied with a poor, paltry piece of real estate at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. He was looking for a heavenly glory. His heart was fixed upon it. And he saw the fulfillment of this earthly promise as a mere and small and petty down payment on a future glory. That's what his heart was fixed upon. He's a pilgrim. He had his heart set upon something grand and something glorious. Something exceedingly, abundantly, above all that anyone could even dare to ask for or think to imagine. That's what's in this phrase. an old man. It's a kind of a cryptic sort of a phrase, but you read the commentators on this, and it's not just a description of the fact that Abram was 175 years old and he'd run his life's course. There's a note of hope. There's a note of anticipation in the phrase. You'll notice that the phrase is not used in connection with Ishmael. Ishmael was an earthly man. He lived his years and he got what his earthly heart desired. The earth and nothing more. But Abram was an old man, full of years. And in that phrase, there's a note of hope that sounded. Read the commentators, they'll tell you this. Especially the older ones. Especially the older commentators. The guys who are dead and gone and have been for a couple of centuries and who see more in grammar and nouns and verbs. The strict business of exegesis see more than simply the interpretation of this text. They see spiritual truth at far deeper levels than do the modern guys. Forgive me if I'm offending anybody. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Abram did not live till the world was weary of him, but till he was weary of the world. Listen to what John Calvin says. We see how many are in bondage to the desire of life. Yea, nearly, listen to this language, nearly the whole world languishes between a weariness of the present life and an inexplicable desire for its continuance. Abram longed for something better than this poor, broken-down world can give. His heart was fixed upon it. The race was run. The work was finished. And now there was freedom. Now there was joy unspeakable and full of glory. No longer living in a tent. No longer subject to the uncertainties of life. Calvin, describing Abram, says that God sustained Abram through many boisterous waves and battering griefs. None of that anymore. No more rainfall that you can't control. No more drought. No more famine. But a permanent home. Same thing is true of Moses. Look at what Hebrews 11 says of Moses. The one who wrote the story of Abraham by faith. Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of God. Think about that, folks. Think about it for a minute. Here is Pharaoh, king of the greatest kingdom on the planet. And Moses refuses to have his name associated with the king. Think about how we enjoy having our names associated with prominent people. I remember when Oral Hershiser came to this church a few times. And I remember what great good fun it was to tell people that Oral Hershiser was coming to my church. And Moses, because his heart was set upon some glory, some unspeakably great glory, refused even to have his name associated with an earthly king. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the riches of Egypt, for he looked forward to the reward. That's what it means to live as a pilgrim. means you make more of your homeland and of your king than you make of your temporary residence and president and baseball players and football players and all of these other trophies that get paraded. We tend to make a great deal of earth. The Bible tends to make a great deal of heaven. A great deal of heaven. I picked up a book this last week by Doug Kelly, who teaches at Reformed Seminary. It's a little book called Preachers with Power. And he talks about a guy named Daniel Baker, a guy whose name I'd never heard before, who was an itinerant evangelist with a wife and children. In the early part of the 19th century, he was born in 1791. He died in 1857. He preached the gospel in South Carolina, North Carolina, throughout Georgia, up into Virginia. He went to Ohio. And then he had a vision for Texas. God bless anybody who has a vision for Texas. He had a vision for Texas, and the reason he had a vision for Texas is because people weren't going to Texas. He was Reformed. He was a Presbyterian. Sort of the proverbial summary that the church historians make about the early part of this century is that the Baptists went west on foot, the Methodists went west on horseback, and the Presbyterians waited until the railroads were completed so they could ride first class. But Daniel Baker was different, esteeming the things of heaven to be of greater value than the things of earth. Daniel Baker labored on two different extended occasions preaching the gospel throughout Texas as the population of that state grew from 100,000 to 600,000 people in barely more than a decade. This is what Daniel Baker writes about himself. I think I have experienced some saving change, have had some sweet evidences of an interest in my Savior's love. Listen to the language. I think this guy's life. My life is so puny and poor and paltry compared with his. And he wonders about the condition of his own soul. I think I have experienced some saving change, have had some sweet evidences of an interest in my Savior's love. Oh, rapturous thought, how vain, empty, and insignificant are all earthly enjoyments when compared with the enjoyments of a reconciled God and Savior. Poor wretches who feed on the vile husks of this world when there are such riches treasured up in Jesus. It mean to be a pilgrim? It means that somehow by the grace of God our hearts are captivated by heavenly realities. Daniel Baker talks about his ministry in another spot in this book. God gave seasons of refreshing. He gave times of real reviving through Daniel Baker's ministry. This is what happened in the early 1820s on one occasion. Having been set an appointment to preach one sermon in a certain place, on a weekday I rode up at the hour appointed and was astonished to see so many horses hitched all around. As no house near at hand could accommodate the persons assembled, we went into the grove and had such accommodations as we could get. I preached a long sermon. And every individual seemed to listen with an eagerness which I had rarely ever witnessed before. On singing the last hymn, I rose and gave them some parting words. I then pronounced the blessing, but was not permitted to go and consented to preach another sermon after a short recess. Baker goes on to relate that after he had preached the second sermon, the large, grateful crowd refused to leave and begged for another sermon. He then preached a third sermon, this one of only 20 minutes. And as was by now setting, the eager people still declined to disperse. Hearts were melting and tears were in many eyes. They must still have some more words, they said. I began again to speak and had not continued long when my face, being turned to the west, saw a dark cloud rising. It began to lightning and thunder, but no one save myself seemed to know that the storm was near. At length, raindrops began to descend. Friends, said I, a storm is at hand. We had better retire. Then, and not until then, did they leave their seats in the grove. And one man, a Captain Wright, came to me, grasping my hand with such emotion, tears running down his cheeks, said, Stranger, for God's sake, come back or send someone to preach the gospel to us. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? It means that somehow, by the grace of God, our hearts are taken up with heavenly realities. And as the hymn says, we look in the face of Jesus and the things of earth grow strangely dim. Abram was a pilgrim. Abram was a pilgrim. His heart captivated by heavenly realities. How do we respond to this? What do we do? Folks, I beg of you, don't shove this off to the side. Don't shove this off to the side and say, "My, wasn't that interesting?" If there is need for repentance, then let's repent. If there's a need to acknowledge that our hearts are far more attached to this world than we want to admit, then let's acknowledge it. If we need to acknowledge that our hearts have grown cold to the things of Christ and the gospel, which is such great good news, rolls off our tongues without causing a ripple in our souls, that let's come before God and plead with God that somehow by His grace our hearts would be taken up with heavenly realities. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? It means that the things of earth have grown strangely dim in light of the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Second, and very quickly, Abram was a pilgrim and Abram needed God. He needed God. Think about his life. Read through those 12 or so chapters. Think about his life. He lived as an alien. We met with Fred and Arlene Jonkman this past week. Canadians who have left the comforts of Canada, have learned a different language, have immersed themselves in a different culture. Canadians. Seventh generation Christians, each of them living in Quito, Ecuador. He was an alien. Things were strange. Things were different. He had no friends. He had no associations. He had only the promise of God. He needed God. He lived through two famines. You know, we pass over that because of the peculiarities that there are in Abram's response to those famines, what he did going to Egypt and going to Abimelech. But he experienced famine. What is it like to know the uncertainty of the next day and where my daily bread is going to come from? He lived through a war. In fact, he was the commander-in-chief of the army that fought that war in behalf of one of his family members. Remember the narrative of his life. It covers 100 years. Genesis 12:4 tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. This passage tells us he was 175 of years, 10 decades. And do you know the number of personal interactions between Abraham and God in the course of that 100 years? I've suggested this to you before. I think we read through this thing. You can read it in 20 minutes. And you think Abram got up every morning, had his little conversation with God, got his marching orders for the day, went about his business, and went through the same routine the next day. It didn't happen that way, beloved. In the course of 100 years, there are 8 recorded interactions which Abram had with God. 4 from years 75 to 99, and 4 from years 100 to 175. Most of the time, he walked clinging simply to the promises and character of God, not buttressed by grocery stores full of food and technologies that make rooms cool or warm as the circumstances require. Not in a position to fly from Hebron in the south of Palestine to Cairo in Egypt in the midst of a famine, but having to make that distance from Hebron in the south across waste to get to Egypt where there was food, not knowing whether or not when he got there he would get any food. He was an alien there as well. He needed God. He needed God. Think of the instances in Abram's life of God's provision. Sarah's barrenness, he's given a son. The sacrifice of Isaac, God provides. A bride for Isaac. All that could have gone wrong over the course of many months and years as Abram's servant went to find a bride for Isaac. And God, every step of the way, led that servant, and the bride was provided for. The senses of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God. Abram needed God, and Abram found out that God could be trusted. That God could be trusted. To hear this, the Israel of the day needed to know that God cared for Abram. And what God is saying in this particular passage, Genesis 25, is that just as God cared for Abram, God will care for you, Israel. Just as God fulfilled His promises to Abraham, promises that descendants would come from him. That's why all of these names are listed at the beginning of chapter 25. They're Abram's descendants. It's the fulfillment of a promise. God promised Abram in Genesis 17 that he would live an old life. He would become an old man. He would die an old man and full of years. That notation is in there as a reminder to Israel that God, when He makes a promise, is serious about that promise and He fulfills it. And if He fulfilled those promises in Abram's life, He'll fulfill them in your life, Israel. And the same thing is true for you. You are pilgrims, make no mistake about it. And you do not know what tomorrow may bring. You don't know. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And in the midst of that truth and that reality, here are the Scriptures crying out through this passage and saying, you, pilgrim, are in the hands of a faithful God. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. Do not envy those who have things that you desire. Do not look to the things of this earth, which can never satisfy. Which, as Daniel Baker says, are vile husks. But you, pilgrim, you are called upon to acknowledge that God is faithful when He makes promises. And just as He cared for Abraham, He will care for you. If you don't believe that, and I understand it if you don't believe that, may I encourage you to repent of your unbelief. May I encourage you, I say this pastorally, but I want to get to the heart here, folks. I want to get into our hearts, and I want Jesus to get into our hearts. I want to say to you, if you don't believe it, repent of your unbelief and come back to Jesus, who has believed perfectly for you and who gladly receives you in your imperfection, and plead with Jesus that He, out of the abundance of the resources that He has, might give to you the faith which you need to exercise in trusting and in believing God for this moment. Forget about tomorrow, but for right now, know that God cares for you just as He cared for Abraham. And He will not fail you. And so I encourage you, look again at the life of Abram, a pilgrim, and one who came to the place where moment by moment, day by day, he learned to believe and trust in God and died an old man, full of years. Let's pray together.